starting this new series, The Family Circus. We're taking a look at what families really look like in Scripture. What are the principles in Scripture that we want to lift up out of Scripture as we talk about what does it look like to be a family? We often kind of have a perfect ideal of a family kind of out there in our mind, and yet our families don't often measure up to that ideal. They don't look perfectly. In fact, our families are often a mess. The good news is, that's what biblical families look like too. I'm going to pray for us, so we're going to open the Scripture together. God, thank you for meeting us. You promised us that when we gather together, you'd be present. As we gather and lift praises to you, that forms the seat of your throne. And as we pray and sing and open Scripture, God, that you would grab us, grab hold of our hearts. You would change us. Father, help us to understand what you're saying to us. Help us to get it. And most of all, God, help us to live your words out. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. When Greg said, get up and get your communion, I'm the pastor. You'd think I'd remember, but I was like, oh, no, I gotta get my communion too. I was thinking about this idea of being a family and what it looks like to be a family, and the way we kind of build up families in our mind. If you grew up around a church, you may have a certain idea of family that just involves kind of this picture-perfect thing with a mom and a dad and two kids, you know, and it's just exactly right. And yet reality doesn't look like that much at all. That's a very small percentage of what families really actually look like. And even when we see that perfect family, we get to know them a little bit, we start to see, oh, there's all kinds of cracks underneath that. I thought when I was single that I would get married and I would find the perfect woman and she would, we would get this together. We would have just the perfect marriage. We would begin to build just the perfect family, really. And I met Cammy and got to know her, and we finally, after a long time, I asked her to marry me. We got engaged. It was going really well. We lived on a college campus at the time, a seminary campus, and we could walk down. We had to do the premarital counseling thing, and we could walk there. It was a nice day. I remember taking a nice walk down to the premarital counseling thing. Things were great until we sat down in that office, and she started crying right there. You know, he doesn't support me. She was crying. And I was like, we don't talk about that in front of the counselor. You know, these are things that we talk about that in private. You don't do that. Of course I don't support you. She didn't want to do an invitation to the wedding. She wanted to do a pre-invitation to the wedding. And she wanted me to pick ivy off of a literal wall on the campus building and wind it together to make pretty pre-invitation invitations. Who would support that? Of course not. So we just proceeded to have a full blown out fight right in front of the counselor, right there. The counselor could just watch it happen, you know, and kind of just lay things out for us. And it went downhill from there. You know, that was the high time. What I figured out is marriage is hard. It's wonderful. I love it. But it is not easy. It is not smooth. It is not perfect. Way back in the day, there was that movie that came out, Jerry Maguire, and there's this little scene in it where he's courting a woman, and he says to her, "You complete me." So romantic. Turns out not true at all, actually. That is not how that goes. But whoa, doesn't it sound awesome? You complete me. I'm looking for that person to complete me. Now, Scripture tells us the two become one, but the becoming one part, that's the hard part. That's the process part. That's the 20 years, 30 years, 40 years part. This idea that someone else will complete me, only God completes you. And we come in with all these expectations that person to complete me, but only God can do that. And I lay all those expectations on them. That is rife with conflict. So a couple years later, Cammie and I, we moved into a town where all these young families, and there were really no young couples without kids, and we didn't really have friends, so we thought, let's have a couple kids and get some friends, you know? So we tried that, and everybody was like, oh, you will love being parents. And they lied to us, you know? I do love being a parent. Let me get that straight. It's one of my most unbelievable callings I feel that I have, to be a dad and to be a husband. It's so fulfilling and so much of my heart. And I love it every day. But every day it's hard. Every day we face things that don't go exactly right in parenting and in marriage and in being family and being the children of in a family and being all the roles that you play in a family. Every day we face things that are broken. Cammie and I like to joke. We say, you know, at first we got married, we wanted to have two kids, and we were pretty sure of that. And then we had two kids, and Cammie was like, let's have a couple more. So we decided to go ahead and have four kids, and now we've decided two is the right number. That is our speed, at least. That's what we can handle. There is this brokenness and this messiness to family. And for some of us, it meant a relationship that we thought would always be there, and it didn't. It didn't last. It broke. There was a rift. And still that's what our family looks like. Or for others of us, there's this longing to be in a relationship that we don't have. And so we find ourselves, you know, single and we go, well, what about that? What does that look like? You know, what does that look like to still be part of a family, but not the picture of a family that you thought it would be? Now, the good news in all of this is that picture perfect family that we have, that idea that we have out there, doesn't actually really show up, I don't know, maybe at all in Scripture. But the messy families that we actually live in, well, we find that all through the Word. And what we find in Scripture isn't God setting up perfect families. We find God's grace at work in broken ones. We're going to take a couple minutes and just trace through a couple of Old Testament stories. We won't turn to those today, and then we'll open the Scripture together in the New Testament in just a minute. But I wanted to go back and look for just a couple seconds. If we go back to one of the central stories in the Old Testament, the central family in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That family was the foundation of who God's people would be. Those are the patriarchs of the Scripture. That is the family story, and right in the middle of that story, it's one of the most excruciating stories. If you begin to read and look at that through the eyes of a parent, if you begin to read the stories and look at that through the eyes of family, well, sort of shocking, actually. Jacob and Esau, these are the twins that were born, and Esau came out first, and Scripture tells us that as he comes out first, he gets all the rights, he gets all the inheritance. He inherits a family business and the family authority. Jacob came out after him. Scripture says he was grasping at the heel. His name means like the grasper, and in some contexts, even like the deceiver, sort of a deceptive thing. It's a negative connotation that he grabs hold of that which he never had but always longed for. And then we see right from the beginning, perfect family. You know, if you want some how to do family well instruction, I would not suggest Genesis, okay? I'm just saying this. Here we go, right? You got two parents, and the Scripture tells us the dad loves Esau more than Jacob. He was a manly man. He was a hunter. He was a man. Jacob, not so much. Scripture says Jacob's mom loved him more than Esau. You get two parents playing off each other, creating rifts with each other. It's brutal, actually, when you begin to think about it. Jacob's mom helps him to deceive their dad. and actually steal the birthright from Esau. These rifts are so deep that as they grow into adulthood, we see two adults that cannot be in the same area with each other. Jacob takes off. He basically runs away. And as these adult families grow up, they don't get together for family meals. They don't get together for any holidays, right? They stay completely separate. They can't even get in the same room. This is such a broken story. It's broken from the level of the parents. It's broken on the level of the children. And that's at the center of our Old Testament. And then you get this moment. Happens in Genesis around right around 32, Genesis 32, we start to see Jacob, who he's taken off. Now he's raised his family, his own family up. He's built quite a bit of wealth. He has people that work for him. He has all kinds of livestock. And he starts to say, I'm going to turn towards my brother and go and seek reconciliation. And he starts to head back, but he's afraid. He's deathly afraid. That story you know of Jacob wrestling an angel, that's the story of him wrestling because he's so afraid of what's going to happen to him, that is what his brother is going to do to him. He is begging God to save him. As he starts to head towards Esau, he sends off gifts in the front. He sends off a lot of livestock and a lot of different gifts, trying to earn the favor of his brother Esau. And then scripture tells us, this is it's right around 32, chapter 32, the end of 32, beginning of 33. He looks off in the distance and he sees Esau and many of his men coming towards him. And Jacob does what you would do probably. He puts all the women and children in front. That's what he does. He says, women and children, to the front, to the front. I mean, this guy, man, you know, he's just his character all the way through. You're just like, what? But in chapter 33, verse 4, Esau sees him, and scripture says he runs towards Jacob, puts his arms around him, embraces him. They both cry. There's this moment of reconciliation. And I wanted you to see that, because when we talk about what a biblical family looks like, there's a picture right there. It's not perfection. In fact, it's a mess. There's all kinds of brokenness, but God is at work. There is grace. There is reconciliation. There's one thing that they did right, that is turn towards each other. And if there's a value from scripture that we see in families all the way through the scripture, it's this value of continuing to turn towards each other. That God may be at work in the family. That's the beauty, that's the grace that we see all the way through from these families that continue to turn towards each other. They didn't have it right. They didn't know what they were doing. Even when Jacob did turn towards each other, he did it wrong, you know, sending the women and kids out there. And yet he turns towards him. And God takes that and begins to make reconciliation. God brings grace to the mess. There's another story. King David, we talk about him all the time, and we've talked about him several times. And so King David, you know, at first he served under King Saul. Saul was the ruling king of the day. And as David was coming up, Saul began to see David as a threat. And so he saw David as this great threat to him and to his ministry. And at one point, Saul even tries to kill David. But Saul's son Jonathan was close to David. Scripture tells us that they were actually great friends. They were friends like brothers. They loved each other. They cared for each other. They supported each other. In a way, they were like family. Now, as the story goes forward, Saul and his son Jonathan, they both die. They end up dying in battle. And as they pass, then later we see David's power begins to rise. David does take the throne. He does become the king. And as that's all settling in, David asks a question that all new kings ask, right? Is there anybody from that family left? Right? Do they have any kids? Now that's not necessarily a great question. See, because the king would see those kids as a threat to his leadership, to his rule, to his rightful throne. And they say, yes, there is one, Mephibosheth. And David, well, everybody holds their breath. What's David gonna do? Because he should get rid of the threat. They said, there's this one kid, Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth, his feet don't work. He can't walk. He can't really take care of himself. That's a good name. Now, any of you looking for baby names, Mephibosheth, put that one on the list. Mephibosheth. And David calls and has Mephibosheth brought in. And this was what he says. This is this story comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 9. And this is what he says. He says, Mephibosheth shall sit at my table. In fact, he says it a couple times. He'll always sit at my table. What's he done? He's taken this kid, he's all alone, and made him family. You see, because one of the biggest pictures that we have, one of the biggest kind of images that we have of family throughout Scripture isn't necessarily a family that was related by sort of natural birth, but it's families that were created when someone said, you'll sit at my table. We're going to be family now. See, David sees this kid and he just brings him in. This is family. This is what family looks like. That sometimes families aren't the ones we're born into, but they're the ones that we create, that we pull together. Guys, one of the things I think is so phenomenal about this church really is because I've seen story after story after story of you all doing this, of you all looking around and seeing someone and saying, you know what? You're going to sit at my table now. You need family? We want you to be part of our family. Your family. Here we go. This is a church where we've looked around. We've seen people. We've seen people that long for that connection. And we've said, you come here. You be part of us. I'll be part of your family. And see, God works. God gives us this incredible grace to create families just like Mephibosheth and David. It's unbelievable. It's so powerful. It's life-changing. See, God doesn't create perfect families. He works his grace through messy ones. By the time we get to the New Testament, Paul is writing to the churches that he's helped to plant, and he's talking to them. And when Paul writes to them, he writes to them about all kinds of things. And one of the things he writes to them about is being a family. How do you live this out as a family? Now, when Paul writes to somebody, it's not because they're doing it well, right? That's not the deal. Paul is not usually writing to a group of people because they're like, hey, you got it all right, you know? So we're going to look to where he wrote to a church in Colossae and Ephesus, and we're going to see he's not saying you're doing this well. He's kind of correcting them. You got to know who this group of people are now. Paul writes things to these early churches, all kinds of things you wouldn't expect. He writes to them, now guys, y'all got to stop getting in bar fights. Did you know that was in there? It's like, no more brawling. That's one of the main deals. That's the kind of group that he's dealing with. And to that group, he starts to talk about how do you live it out? If you have a relationship with Jesus, Jesus entered into your life and entered into your community's life, and you're going to kind of live out these principles of Jesus, that Jesus would begin to change you and form you, well, what does that look like? And Paul says, it's got to be a transformation, not just in your ideas, but it has to transform all the way down to how you do family and how you do relationships. So let's look together. Let's start in Colossians. So if you have a Bible, phone app, whatever you use, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3 with me. In Colossians chapter 3, now I'm going to pick up at the end. If you're using a translation that has sort of paragraphs there, I'm going to pick up at the end of one paragraph and jump to the next. I want you to know, this is just a little side note, little biblical nerd kind of thing. Scripture, when it was written, didn't have paragraphs, didn't even have punctuation. Just one long run-on sentence, right? So our translators have tried to help us put it into paragraphs to make sense of that. But Paul's kind of at the end of this argument saying, this Christ-like life ought to transform everything, every part of you. So he's going to end with that big part of the argument, and then he's going to turn to the specifics. Here's what it looks like in your household. Here's what he says. This is chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. All right. Now, some of you with modern ears are going, yeah, that's sort of like common sense, right? I mean, isn't he basically saying get along? You guys should get along. That would be better. You know, if your family got along, that'd be great. That's sort of what Paul seems to be saying. But actually, Paul's saying something really revolutionary here. You got to understand who he's talking to in the society that he's speaking in. See, he's talking to a group of people where there were a couple people in this paragraph here that were completely powerless in their world. Women were considered basically property, right? The way the laws were written, they were basically part of a man's property. That's how you did business. It was almost sort of a business transaction to get married. A woman had almost no rights. I mean, basically no rights at all. She could be easily divorced just by a pronouncement of divorce. She was treated as part of the family business, and she had no say. You know who had less say than her? Children. Children, you would have extras. You knew that some of them were not going to survive past childhood, but you needed them to kind of help the family keep going and move forward and be part of the business. And so children were just commonly part of the business. Now, that is not to say there wasn't love that would happen between a husband and a wife or between parents and children. There was love there, but this was considered a sort of transactional. That's the way they understood family at the time. And it was into that kind of context, which I know makes us like go, what? What is that? It's just so foreign to us. But it was in that kind of a context that Paul begins to write. And this is what he says. Husbands, you actually have to love your family. You see, before that, they just saw family as like helping them as sort of the ends to the mean. It would help them to attain the goal. Maybe it was the family goal, but it was part of financial success. It was part of having all the things right. They were building their little family. They had their kids that were part of their little, you know, products. And so they would build and put together just this right family. And Paul starts to say, no, a biblical family looks like one where there is relationship, where there is love. And it was radical. He would actually talk to parents about how they cared for their kids. That was unheard of in that community. He's saying something shocking here. You actually have to have relationship with each other. You have to love each other. It can't just be a group of people who have come together all with their own agendas trying to make their own agenda work. Now, he says it in a different way when he's talking to the church in Ephesus. I want to pick us up there. He's talking to this church in Ephesus. And he picks up, this is Ephesians chapter 5. So if you go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're just going to look at a couple of these verses, but he's speaking to this group of families. And this way he says, Ephesians chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You want to do family well? He says, submit to one another. Number 22, verse 22. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband as you do to the Lord. Now, these are tough words. Because you know what kind of words I don't like to hear? Submission. It's not one of my favorite things. And yet, here's this word. Paul's talking to wives. He says, you got to submit. That's difficult. That's, I don't know. I mean, I don't want to hear that. In fact, and to my modern ears, I go, this is the most politically incorrect passage that ever was. I mean, how can we even talk about that? And what I love to do is just stop right there. I like to just finish. I don't want to read any more of what Paul has to say. Wives, submit. I quote that every time Cammie and I get in an argument. And that biblical just goes, well, there's more to the passage, though. Of the passage. Let's go down a little bit further. I'll pick it up in verse 25 where he addresses husbands. He says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Husbands, remember husbands were never addressed in that culture. It's shocking that Paul would talk to women and put them in a relational plane and not just an exchange. It was shocking that Paul would talk to children, but to husbands, this is what he says. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. Remember the pictures of Christ loving the church? Is that Thursday night, right before Christ goes to the cross, and he's sitting around the table with the family he had brought together. These guys didn't have kids and wives. We don't see, Paul with his wife and two kids. It's not who's there. It's the disciples. They'd created a family. They're sitting around the table, and Jesus gets up from the table and puts a towel around his waist and begins to wash feet. That's what it looks like for Christ to love the church. In fact, it goes even a step further, because it's then that Christ goes to the cross. Christ actually lays down his life for the sake of the church. We miss on that passage, Paul started it right from the beginning. The shocking statement's the first one, not the second one. The first one, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul says, if you want to be a family that works, you want to be a family that thrives, you want to see God's grace begin to work in your family, be a family that submits. Be a family that lays down your ambitions. Sometimes I look at my kids and I want them to get the right grades and do the right things, and I want them to go to the right schools, and then I want them to get the right job. I want to create my own little products. What would it look like if I laid that down and I submitted it? 22 years ago, I walked into a marriage with a whole set of expectations. I'm still waiting on most of them, right? I don't know if we're going to get it worked out. I brought all these expectations into that marriage. What would that look like if I took Paul's words seriously? I began to lay down my life. I began to submit those things. My hopes and expectations for what my family might look like or should have looked like or could have looked like, Paul says, you go leaning in on submit. You get down on a knee and you grab a towel and you pull it out and you start to wash feet. Want to see a biblical family? It's not one that's perfect. It's one that begins to submit. It's one that leans in. It's one that serves each other. Let me pray for us. God, we give you thanks for your word. But sometimes it's a hard word to hear. Sometimes it's things I don't really want to do. Father, I pray you would help me to do it. I pray that you'd help me to get down on my knees and wash feet. God, when people talk about the families of this church, I pray they would talk about them as servants, people who serve and submit. Lift our whole lives to you. We lift our families' lives to you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.